Would you turn your Bibles with me this morning to the first chapter of Mark? Mark the evangelist and his account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Hope you are doing well. Probably for many of you like me, Sunday was a great day, but it ended with the sobering realization that there is a lot of work to do in the next 5 weeks. And I know you are feeling that healthy, I hope it's healthy, pressure. And we pray for you and with you and are expecting that the Lord will show himself strong and that all of those little small choices that we make to trust him and do things for his glory are things that he will honor. If not now, certainly in days and months and years to come. We've had a theme this year of reflecting God. And one of the aspects of that theological theme that has been most significant for me is the reality that God actually came himself to show us how to live. When we think of reflecting God, we aren't merely thinking of an idea, a theory that isn't really down on paper in a way that we can relate to. God actually didn't simply send us help. He didn't send us a manual. And please understand, this is in one sense a manual. He told us how to live. But he did even more than that, is my point. He came himself to display his glory. And he displayed his glory in ways that really turn on its head the wisdom of this world. And as I was considering how I might personally make the most of this theme this year, the Lord brought to mind the idea of actually studying one of the gospel accounts to be reminded of and to learn in new ways how Jesus actually lived. So I contacted a couple of students I know and said, would you be interested in pulling together some guys for a Bible study on the Gospel of Mark? And so, almost every Saturday this semester, almost all six of us have met, and we've studied the Gospel of Mark together. And my desire this morning is just to share with you some of the fruit of that. This is, frankly, less of a formal sermon and more of a devotional trek through this book. I am not delivering this message because fundamentally I think you need this. Fundamentally, this semester, I have needed this. And I've found that usually when God thrusts a person into a pulpit to deliver a message, the most important thing he can do is speak the truth as God is using it to, hopefully, by his grace, change him. If you'll notice with me the first verse of this book, Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And in the next 12 verses or so, 12 or 13 verses, Mark shows us that this Jesus is the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And not only does he fulfill prophecy himself, but his cousin who came before him, his forerunner, fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. This is a thoroughly scriptural gospel. It's not a new revelation in the sense that it's detached from how God had revealed himself in the past. It's the fulfillment of that. But then very shortly after that introduction, Mark jumps right into following Jesus' ministry. You probably are aware that the Gospel of Mark is the shortest of the four gospel accounts. It's the most action-packed. It uses, I think, some 60 or 70 times the word immediately, straightway. It seems to me that a fitting contemporary picture of what this gospel is depicting is to consider yourself in a Jeep with a camera following Jesus around doing a docudrama. You're not only hearing him, you certainly are hearing him, but you're seeing him in action. And it's immediately this and immediately that. And this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is about the Son of God. But in Mark, it's especially clear that there's more than one level going on in what the Spirit is breathing out through the pen of a human author. It is a revelation of Jesus Christ, but it's more than that. This is very clearly a book about discipleship. And I want to show you that. After this introduction, you see in verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom." Mark gets right to his point, the gospel of the kingdom. "And saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Okay, so there's the message. Repent of your sin. Turn yourself away from sufficiency and sinfulness and pride. And bow to Jesus Christ the Lord. Believe only in him. "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee," verse 16, "he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And straightway," there's that word, "immediately they forsook their nets and followed him." And he goes a little further, and he calls James and John, who were in the ship mending their nets. "And immediately they leave their father Zebedee and follow him. And they go into Capernaum, and Jesus' ministry continues." At the very outset of this book, Mark is saying, "I am here to declare to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, and this gospel is one that has an imperative to it." It itself is what we would call an indicative. The gospel has been accomplished. But the gospel of Jesus Christ calls us to something. It calls us to follow him in our belief. Now, I want to show you how the book ends. Would you turn with me to chapter 16? And my point today is not to get into how does the book actually end in the original autographs. We don't have those. There are textual variants here. But these last verses in the book of Mark are in our Bibles. They're true to Scripture. And I think we should see them as Scripture. And so, verse 15, Jesus says to his disciples, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believes not shall be damned." And so, verse 20, "They go forth and preach everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following." What's the point? The point is bookends. It begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It ends with the gospel of Jesus Christ. It begins with a call to discipleship, a call to follow him. And it ends with sending now these true disciples, these followers, out with this message. You know, if we're going to reflect God, it's going to mean that our lives are for the sake of the gospel. It's our first point this morning. Jesus calls us to live for the sake of the gospel. If we want to reflect God, that has everything to do with this person, this message, this way of life. It's consuming. It's holistic. It's passionate. Jesus calls us to live for the sake of the gospel. I think sometimes we pit greatness, we pit ambition, we pit joy against following Jesus Christ as a disciple, against living for God's glory, against having a fulfilled life. We sometimes buy into the lie that those are distinct propositions, when in reality they're one in the same. He made us. He knows how we tick. He knows what's good for us and for his glory. To be great is to follow Jesus Christ. And so all of Mark really is a pattern for discipleship. I was reminded of this earlier this semester. Same weekend, somebody called me and said, "Hey, can you take Sunday school for me this week?" So I said, "All right." So I didn't have a lot of time thinking, you know, what do I do with this? Dr. Gustafson passed away, and we honored him with a memorial service in Rhoda Haver that some of you attended, as I did. And I called my grandparents, who are 80, 86, 87, failing in health. Their minds, by God's grace, are still sharp, but they are really struggling physically. And they wanted me to pray for them. They shared with me how they were doing. I asked them. I wanted to know. But what they really wanted to communicate to me that weekend, that Saturday evening, was the joy of God opening up a door with their neighbor across the street who had been hardened to the gospel. My grandmother wanted to relate to me how she was able to share the gospel with a nurse during a recent hospital visit. And I realized this is true greatness. These people are feeble. You don't know their names. They don't make newspaper headlines. But you know what? This is true greatness. Dr. Gus was great, ultimately, not because of his immense talents, but because of his love for the Lord and his love for people. He poured himself out for Christ's sake. Jesus calls us to live for the sake of the gospel, and that is true greatness. Secondly, I want us to see that Jesus calls us to see life with new eyes. This isn't just something that we decide to do. All right, I'm going to live for Jesus' sake. And then ignore what he says and follow after the wisdom of this world. Would you notice with me in chapter 8, turn to the middle of this book. Chapter 8, verse 22. Jesus comes to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, "I see as men as trees walking." And after that, he put his hands again upon the man's eyes and made him look up. And he was restored and saw every man clearly. There is a miracle of healing a man's blindness, of giving sight. Now turn to the end of chapter 10. We've got bookends about the gospel. In the heart of this book, we've got bookends within bookends. We've got a miracle of giving one vision. And then at the end of chapter 10, we have something similar happen. For sake of time, I'm not going to read all of this, but starting in verse 46, they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And Jesus, verse 51, says to him, "What wilt thou I should do unto thee?" He says, "Lord, I want to receive my sight." And Jesus says, "Go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." And immediately he receives his sight. So you've got bookends within bookends. Jesus is giving people physical sight. That really happened. That's historically accurate. But that's not the only point. Why do I say that? Because within those bookends, at the heart of this gospel account, is Jesus's gentle but direct help to his disciples to try to give them spiritual sight, to help them understand what this life is all about. What is the gospel all about? It's about the Messiah. They were getting that loud and clearly through his miracles, through his authoritative teaching. But he's trying to help them understand that the gospel has to do with sacrifice, and particularly his atoning sacrifice. There is this interesting phenomenon in the book of Mark, particularly, where Jesus heals somebody and then he says, "Don't go tell anyone." He explains something to his disciples and he says, "Now don't talk about this till after I am raised from the dead." And that seems counterintuitive, right? you know, why would you not tell people about the gospel? Why would Jesus be sort of the anti-evangelist? That's not what he's doing. That's what it seems like. And there are many, there are two or three at least, very good answers to that question. I want to focus on just one of them. And that is the fact that Jesus wanted his disciples to understand that he's not the kind of Messiah that comes and displays his glory in a powerful way and dethrones rulers and sets up his kingdom and lives in pomp and circumstance on this earth when he originally came. He came as a baby in a stable in Bethlehem. He was not recognized by most people, as Isaiah 52 and 3 talk about. He came to die on a cross. And that was very hard for these disciples to understand. They were expecting the Messiah. They knew about the Son of Man. They had heard about the servant of the Lord, but they hadn't put those two things together. And Jesus is helping them do that. We have to see Jesus and therefore the world around us with new eyes. If we're going to be disciples, if we're going to reflect God, yes, it's about living for the sake of the gospel, but it's also about seeing life with new eyes. We can't look at life the same way that everyone around us does. That doesn't mean we're better. It just means that God has illumined us to truth, and we need to follow him. Thirdly, I want us to notice that Jesus calls us to follow him. Would you notice with me chapter 8, verse 31? He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly. That's sort of a change in stance. He's speaking about this openly. It's time. It's time to start heading to Jerusalem. And Peter takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. This gets back into our former point. You've got to see him with new eyes. Jesus rebuked demons out of people. That's the same word. Peter takes Jesus aside and rebukes him and says, Jesus, you don't know what you're doing. You're the Messiah. I've just said you're the Messiah. So what are you talking about suffering for? And Jesus rebukes Peter, and then he calls the people with his disciples, verse 34, and says, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits, loses his own soul? What will you give in exchange for your soul? Jesus calls us to follow him, and there's this amazing pattern in chapter 8, the passage we just read, then again in chapter 9, and again in chapter 10. That's why I'm calling this section, in between the internal bookends of the healing of these people's blindness, as the heart of the gospel, because Jesus three times says the Son of Man must suffer. The disciples don't get it. They rebuke him. They squabble. They jockey for position to be in positions of prominence in the kingdom. And then Jesus says, you don't understand. Because I'm the Son of Man and suffered for you, because I'm going to atone for your sins, I'm calling you by faith to follow me, to deny yourself. It's the same word used for Peter's denial of the Lord, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, to follow me. That is the way of discipleship. Jesus demands nothing of us as his disciples that he does not do himself. And I want to reiterate here before we move on that discipleship, as one person has put it, is never a matter of moving beyond salvation, because discipleship always involves Jesus' work for his disciples as much as it involves our work for him. There's intentionality in how Mark is declaring the gospel here and our call to discipleship. He's pairing them together. He doesn't say over here, you need to be disciples, and oh, by the way, Jesus is dying for you. Jesus is declaring, I've got to suffer in your place and then be raised from the dead. We don't understand like the disciples, but then Jesus follows up and says, now here is the call to discipleship. Anytime that you and I grow discouraged that we can't do this, and that probably is an almost daily experience for most of us. Okay? That was an experience for me this morning. Lord, I cannot do this. I can't do what you're calling me to do. We've got to remember that the Son of Man not only showed us the way, but he died in our place. He gave his life as a ransom for many. That's us. Jesus' call to discipleship is not like someone saying, hey, you've got to do all this work, and oh, by the way, you're going to have to figure out how to do it on your own and in your own strength. Our weakness actually glorifies His strength. His grace is sufficient for us. So Jesus calls us to live for the sake of the gospel. He calls us to see life with new eyes. He calls us to follow Him. And that following Him is not just following in His footsteps as His example. He has exemplified to us. It also means depending on His atonement and how He went before. But fourthly, Jesus does call us to do the hardest thing. He doesn't call us to atone for our own sins. We cannot do that. But He does call us to do the hardest thing. There's a book, maybe you've read it, Do Hard Things. There's some helpful ideas in there. There are other books like it. We're being called to intentionality, called to discipleship, called to abandon all for the sake of the gospel. And I'd propose to you that Jesus doesn't just call us to do hard things, He calls us to do the hardest thing, and that's to deny ourselves. That is the hardest thing for you and me to do on this fallen planet. And you know what? It's the thing that is going to set us apart. It's the way that we are going to be distinctive for God's glory in a world that is consumed with self. I want to read to you a paragraph from a book I just finished recently by David Wells called God and the Whirlwind. He says this: today, our culture and the truths of the gospel are ever more sharply contrasted. In the one, we are validated for serving ourselves, and in the other, we surrender all of this to serve Christ. In the one, there are no moral absolutes, but in the other, there are. In the one, we're at the center of life. In the other, our triune God is. In the one, all that we have to think about is getting our stuff now, filling our pockets, buying our toys, going to exotic places, and doing our own thing. In the other, we see beyond this life to a different world. One where what is right and true has triumphed and when there are no longer any tears. Rarely have these two visions of life been more starkly contrasted than they are today. This is a great time for Christian faith. When's the last time you thought that? This is a great time for Christian faith. Now he goes on to really challenge the church to live out its calling. It's a sobering challenge, but it's a good challenge. It's a very dark backdrop, the life that we live. And the light, therefore, can shine very brightly. And I propose to you that if you're thinking of discipleship in terms of, well, you know, I have to give up that, and I have to give up this, and I might have to do that, and I might have to, you know, sacrifice this, you probably have not gotten deep enough yet. You may have to give things up. I may have to give things up. But it's more fundamental than that. Jesus is not just taking things away from us. He's trying to take us out of those things. Some of you are very gifted musically. Others of you are very gifted academically. Some of you are very gifted athletically. Some of you have tremendous relational skills. Some of you network in amazing ways. Some of you have technological skill that is going to be used as our culture ever more evolves in that regard. And what Jesus is saying to you is deny yourself. Take yourself out of the equation. Take yourself out of soccer. Take yourself out of playing the violin. Take yourself out of what you can do with technology. And live for my sake. That's greatness. That's something worth having ambition for. It's the only thing worth having ambition for. And this has everything to do with everyday choices. We sometimes think, well, I'll make that big choice at some point when it's time. But this has everything to do with the simple choices of life every day, day in and day out. They add up, as we were reminded last week. Now, I want to close this in maybe a way that you would not necessarily anticipate. I want to bring our attention to one more facet of what Jesus does in Mark, not that certainly the last one or the only one left, but one that has been very significant for me and convicting for me. And I propose that fifthly, Jesus shows us that discipleship expresses itself through prayer. We pray in Jesus' name. Jesus prayed too. And there are several passages in Mark that we could go to. I want to just show you one or two. If you turn back to chapter 1. Look at verse 34, or 33 actually. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and Jesus healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils, suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. He's got a lot to do, in other words. There's more ministry than he can handle. And I say that reverently. I know he's the Lord. He is man as well. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, what does he do? Does he sit down and strategize how he can most effectively heal the most people possible? Does he, you know, does he make sure he eats right and drinks right so that he has the most mental energy for the day? Now, he may have done some of these things, okay? My point is, what Scripture reveals to us is this is what he did when he was busy. This is what he did when he was facing pressure. This is what he did when there was more than he could heal coming at him. More in time, that is. He gets up and he goes out and he goes to a solitary place and he prays. There's this incident in chapter 9 where a father comes to the disciples and he wants them to heal, to exorcise this demon of muteness and deafness out of his son, and they don't get it done. And the father comes to Jesus and the disciples come to Jesus and everyone's in a tizzy because this didn't go like they thought it should. And after Jesus heals the boy, he pulls the disciples aside and they say, all right, give us the inside scoop. Why didn't that go well? And he says, well, there are some things that don't come out except by prayer. Some manuscripts say prayer and fasting. When Jesus is facing the thought of drinking the cup of his Father's wrath for the sins of the world, what does he do? He doesn't try to develop strategies. He goes into the garden and he prays and he asks his disciples to pray with him. Jesus might be calling you to steps of discipleship that are really radical, that have to do with your entire summer, that might redirect your life, that might break you off from a relationship, that might open your heart up to receive instruction from your parents that you've been close to recently. It may involve all of those things, but I know it involves praying. And I want to speak for a moment here, not really on behalf of anyone else. I think we are at a time in our institution's history when we can identify with those disciples and with what Jesus said to them. There are pressures institutionally and collectively with the individuals and the situations that you're facing. Some of them I know, many of them I wouldn't know. You're facing pressure. We collectively are facing pressure that God is not going to solve except by prayer. I don't mean that we don't develop strategies. I don't mean that we don't work hard. I don't mean that we don't try to find the best medicine or the knowledgeable doctor. I don't mean that we don't show each other our support in mutual love. But I am convinced that we are at a juncture where God wants to refine us to the point where we understand that it's not going to be for His glory. It's not going to turn out for good except by prayer. And I think we got a full dose of that by God's grace last week. I think of Dr. Horn's messages from 2 Chronicles. Now, in the providence of God, this burden, this study that some guys and I have been able to work through, and this opportunity to preach, have coincided with something that several have been working on to develop, and that is a special emphasis on prayer for the remainder of the semester. don't know if you saw it, but perhaps you did as you came in. There was a slide expressing this. I'm going to ask that that be put up again at this point. I'd like to invite you to join us in prayer. Every Monday and Thursday after chapel, perhaps it's with your chapel buddies, perhaps it's a group of society members, perhaps it's some friends, perhaps it's here in FMA, perhaps you gather somewhere else. But instead of jumping right into the fray of life, instead of trying to beat everyone else to the Mongolian grill line, we'd like you to join us in prayer. And there are many individual needs, you know those, and there are institutional needs. The president is not preaching today because of his health. We need to pray for him. How many times have you thought, oh man, I wish he would get better, but not prayed? I don't say that condemningly. I say that as a testimony. I've done that. Are you praying that God would give us who we need as a new president? Are you praying that we would have wisdom and grace and love in the pressures we are facing? Are you praying that God would help you to finish your course these next 5 weeks for his name's sake? This doesn't have to be long. It doesn't have to be programmatic. It really shouldn't be. But we would like you to join us in expressing our discipleship, our self-denying discipleship, in a very simple but profound and hugely significant way, and that is in prayer. So if you're interested in doing that, I would invite you, after I close in prayer today, to stay and pray, to text your friends, to get together. Like I said, we're going to especially emphasize it on Mondays and Thursdays. If you don't have anyone to pray with, come join us up here. Some of us will be around. But I would like to challenge us that we not think of discipleship in theoretical terms, that we not think of big things that won't be realized for years and years, that we think in very specific terms of reflecting God and following Jesus Christ and denying ourselves and living in a way that shows that we see life with new eyes. And I'd propose to you that the example of Jesus Christ in Mark is a powerful one, that we can express this very tangibly through prayer. Would you join me in prayer as we close? Father, we thank you that you are sovereign, that you're gracious, that you're wise, that you're good. We have every reason to believe that. So, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And God, would you help us not to wish away our pressures, but instead to come to the throne of grace and find mercy and help in our time of need. We come to you today. We come to you after chapel. We come to you tomorrow. We come to you next Monday. We want you to work in us and will us to do your good pleasure, and we believe that you intend for us to fully depend on you in prayer. And so we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.